Titus, lesson 18. So I don't know if any of you remember, probably not. Even Paul had to say remind them, so I'm going to remind you. In the beginning of our Titus study, I gave a very simple outline, and it said chapter 1, doctrine and duty in the church, chapter 2, doctrine and duty in the home, chapter 3, doctrine and duty in the world. And I gave you the overarching theme of the book of Titus, and it was adorning the doctrine of God by living a life that bears witness to the gospel, which I think as we've studied, you've seen how all of that has already played out quite specifically. So in chapter 2, Paul first listed the imperatives, remember in verses 1 through 10? And he follows it with the indicatives, verses 11 through 14, where he established that beautiful doctrinal, theological basis for grace-motivated obedience, for godly living. We're going to see that same pattern in chapter 3. The first two verses, imperatives, commands, followed by the indicatives of verses 4 through 7. Verses that seem to parallel really quite nicely to chapter 2, 11 through 15. So in chapter 3, Paul begins by instructing Timothy of the obligation that he has to remind the believers in Crete of some very important truths on how they are to live. Truths that the Cretan believers must have already been taught, because obviously he says you need to remind them. There are many places in Scripture where the writer says we need to remind the believers, all through 1 Peter. I mean, there's just oodles of places. And why is that? Obviously, we easily forget, don't we? When I look to my own Christian experience, I don't always need new information and new experiences, new truths. What I need are regular reminders to bring experience into line with the truth that I've already learned. Just as parents have to give constant reminders to their children, so we as believers need constant reminders of things that we already know and things that we should be applying in our life and probably aren't doing the job we're supposed to be. One said, and I believe you have the quote, "It is not adequately understood that men more often need to be reminded than instructed." So hopefully you do all have a handout. I should have said that. So today we're going to look at three specific ways to testify that you are a genuine believer. I could say if you are a genuine believer. Many claim to be, but are they? How do we know? The believers from the unbelievers from the make-believers. What is the credibility by which we establish a profession of Christianity? Listen to these findings based on two 2021 Gallup polls. It is found that nearly 75% of Americans identify with a specific religious faith, including 69% who identify as Christian. However, that percentage has declined from 90% who identified as Christian in 1971, about 50 years ago. According to Gallup, out of the 75% of Americans that identify with a specific religion, listen to this, only 49% say religion is of any importance. So, based on this poll, I think we can safely assume that all who identify as Christian are not true believers. Some clearly are the make-believers that I talked about. So let's look at the first of the three ways, and that's from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We testify that we're genuine believers by the new life we live, verses 1 and 2. Mary gave us excellent teaching on these verses, she did in the morning. Hopefully you listened to them, right? I think all of us would agree that both the teaching and the lesson were very convicting. Paul reminded us in verse 1 of what our behavior as Christians should be towards the rulers and the authorities. We are to work out our submission to God by our responsiveness to the submission to those who are over us. Now, that's really not a new idea, this being subject, because in chapter 2, we already saw that the wife was supposed to be subject to her husband and the slave subject to his master. If anyone is to be a model citizen, ladies, it should be the Christian. In verse 2, Paul continues with what our behavior should be in all relationships, toward all men, especially unbelievers. Our new life involves obedience with the right heart, the right attitude, the right words, and we are to be ready, it says, for what? Every good deed. We're to be peaceable, gentle, considerate of all men. How we respond and communicate to others is of utmost importance. Remember back in chapter 2, the young men were to be sound in speech, and why was that? So the opponent would be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us? A few weeks ago, I listened to a pastor share a situation that I believe will serve as an illustration of verses 1 through 3. This pastor was contacted by a man who was a Broadway playwright who was himself gay. This man was hoping to interact with some Christian parents who had gay children. He emailed this pastor, not because the pastor had a gay child, but because he read a press release in the paper about their church and how they were really trying to extend the gospel into the gay community. So he calls the gay playwright, and according to the pastor, they had a phenomenal conversation about the gospel, about the dignity found of being made in the image of God, and what that looks like, and what the goal of the Christian is. The gay man kept repeating in the conversation over and over, "I am just so surprised by this conversation I'm having with you." When the pastor asked why surprised, he replied, "I expected you to tell me I was going to hell," and click, right, with the phone. The pastor answered, "Just so you know, hell is not a place for homosexuals. Hell is a place for all kinds of people who reject Jesus Christ. The goal for me as a Christian is not to convert you to become heterosexual, because that alone doesn't change your spiritual condition. Our goal is for you to know the goodness and the kindness of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want you to first and foremost identify as a sinner and then find the grace and forgiveness that is found as a Savior." And I know when I said that homosexuals, that hell isn't for them, you were thinking of that verse right away. But you can see where he was going with that conversation. The guy was shocked by these words. So the pastor says, "Hey, let's meet again. I'm going to get another couple Christians together from the church, and we're going to talk to you." So 3 days later, the pastor looks out in the congregation, and guess who he sees in the worship service? This man sitting there. Why? Because he said, "I was stunned at the testimony of Christians." Similar to the conversion of Rosaria Butterfield that I had mentioned, you know, quite a few weeks ago. So ladies, we can advance the gospel and the reputation of God and his people by how we live in our communities. God intends for us to be model citizens and good neighbors, for this is indicative of the new life that we are to be living if we are genuine believers. How goes it with you? The second way we testify that we belong to Christ is by our old life, the life we once lived. Remembering back challenges us to examine whether we are truly living a separated life or whether we have inadvertently or even willfully drifted back into the worldly pattern of thought and conduct. Believers are reminded that their present life is quite different than the life they once lived. And if it isn't, you have reason to question, right? Paul gives a very accurate diagnosis of the human depravity, doesn't he? Including, he said, we, himself and Titus. The evangelistic intent emerges in the phrase, "We too were once like them." The New Testament loves to dwell on the transformation using words just like that. Let's read verse 3. 3:3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another." That's not a very charming list, is it? Not at all. "We were also once darkened in our understanding. We were wrongly ruled. We were wrongly relating to one another. We were deceived by misinformation. We were enslaved by sinful passions and lust of every kind." Here's verse 3 in my own words. "I was unable to discern the things of the Spirit. I was disobedient to both divine and human authority. I rejected the voice of my conscience. I ran from the self-evident truth of God. I considered myself to be free, but in reality, I was a slave to my sinful desires. I served different masters, but I never served the God who created and owns me. I was guilty of the same envy that caused Joseph to be thrown into the pit by his brothers, the same envy that caused Cain to kill his brother, the envy that Haman had towards Mordecai, the envy that made Saul pursue David, the envy that made the elder brother hate the prodigal son. I was dominated by self-centeredness and distorted in every one of my relationships. Ladies, that was me before Christ. Every one of us finds ourselves in verse 3. Sure, it may have different manifestations. Not every person is as bad as the next. Not all are as vile and corrupt as they could be. That common grace comes to place in here. Most of us have heard testimonies at believers' baptisms. Some share about their sordid lives that they lived before Christ, perhaps sexual immorality, drugs, etc. And some are quite mild in comparison, aren't they, to that? But you know what I've heard from many people? I wish I had a better testimony. And what they mean by that is it's not as sensational as those that I hear. If those were ever your thoughts, let me ask, would you really rather have a testimony like that? Absolutely not. Some of you were protected and blessed because of the home you were raised in. Some of you God saved in your earlier years as a young person. Praise God that you were spared the years of wallowing in the muck of sin. But also, beware, you must not be so foolish and be deceived thinking you aren't all that bad after all. Especially those who get brought up sometimes in a Christian home. That's very easy. Every person has sinned and every person has fallen short of the glory of God. And according to James, what does it say? Even the person who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in how many points? One point, he is guilty of all. So we could look at the book of John. We are so blessed by going through it Sunday morning. But I love John 3, where Nicodemus, what do we have? The uber religious man, right? Followed all the laws, thought he was just top notch. And then in chapter 4, who do we have? The Samaritan prostitute. What can we learn from these two very, very different pasts? They both needed Christ, right? They both needed to repent. They were in need, desperate need, of the saving grace of God. Lost is what? Lost. That's right. If we are not amazed by our conversion, perhaps you're not amazed at what you were converted from. That's why verse 3 is so important. I don't believe Paul is suggesting to Titus that Christians have to constantly be raking through the muck of their past, but he is saying it's quite healthy for us to do that and to remember back to who we once were before we were saved. It produces a deep sense of humility in us, especially when we're dealing with the lost, like it did for that pastor in the story. Remembering who we once were will serve as compelling ammunition as to how we are going to live our lives in the present, as well as remind us how we should treat and understand unbelievers. We forget that we were once like them. You may be thinking, shouldn't we forget about our past? Paul says, forget what lies behind. True, remembering our desperate past from which there is no rescue, okay, would produce despair rather than humility, but only if we didn't have some more verses to follow. The marvelous verses that follow verse 3. Man's depraved condition marks a beginning of this most outstanding theological statement. It's a third one that we come to in this short letter. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The second one, chapter 2, 11 through 15. And now in chapter 3, 4 through 7. So, number 3, the third way we testify that we are Christians is by the saving grace of God. Verses 4 through 7, it's all because of the sheer grace of God that we have been saved from the life we once lived and were able to live according to verses 1 and 2. The darkness of our past, verse 3, begins to pale when it's compared against the brightness of the kindness of God and his goodness and grace. Isn't that true? Verse 3 makes it clear, very clear, as to why salvation is necessary, doesn't it? The unbelievable truth is that God saves sinners. He loves to save sinners. That should be good news for any unbeliever sitting in this room today. Ladies, verse 3, because I think you just maybe sometimes skip that verse. Verse 3 is what makes verses 4 through 7 so completely, absolutely amazing, right? Let's read verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a mouthful. There is so much packed into these verses. Good thing we got 2 weeks to do them. So these verses, and I think you have that in front of you, are the basis of salvation, his mercy, right? The what of salvation, rebirth, renewal, and justified. The means of his salvation by the Holy Spirit and Christ's grace. And finally, what's the goal? The hope of eternal life. This week's lesson only begins to unpack such a rich passage. Verse 4 begins with a when clause, one of the best words in the Bible, but, right? Paul's explanation is presented in the form of a contrast, and that's indicated by that word, but. And it really is a contrast between man's attempts to achieve salvation through their own effort and salvation as a result completely, only, 100% by God's mercy and grace. The excellent preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones spent almost 2 months on the words, but God, when he was preaching through Romans. That's how important those buts are in the Bible. Why do we need to go back and keep reminding ourselves of who we were and how we used to live? So we can start getting excited all over again about how God saved us. When you think back in your past, I hope this lesson, one, thinking of my past was painful. It's hard to just remember who you once were, but it should just fill you with such an overwhelming gratitude and love for Christ and for what he's provided for us. So in the Greek, verses 4 through 7 is one long sentence, and it so eloquently summarizes the work of humanity's salvation. Paul begins with but, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, right? And you remember back in 2:11, it says, what did it say? The grace of God appeared, right? And in 3:4, Paul says the kindness and love of God appeared. Remember what I said about grace? Grace is kindness, God's kindness and love in action. The word save in verse 5 is the main verb in this long sentence. It's a fact of God's saving action in Jesus Christ, and it's amplified and explained by each additional clause and phrase that Paul adds. He doesn't just say he saved us. He just adds and builds and says more. One is saved entirely by an act of God. So that tenth of the Greek word there, saved, it means it's an accomplished fact. It's an aorist, and that means it's done. It's rooted in history. Christians believe something that is factual. It is rooted in the appearing of God our Savior in the person of Christ. He was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, right? He rose again. This demonstrates for a fact he was truly the Son of God. Paul could not be clearer in addressing the basis of salvation. People cannot save themselves. Salvation depends solely and completely on God's grace. It's displayed in what? His mercy. It's revealed and achieved by who? His Son, Jesus Christ. It's applied to men by who? The Holy Spirit. And haven't we been blessed Sunday mornings as we've been just week after week hearing about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? The biblical fact that people cannot earn salvation, you know what that strikes really at the very heart of what? pride, doesn't it? Human pride, because it denies people the opportunity to exalt themselves by their works. Paul rejects works as any kind as the basis of salvation. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? Someone say it.
For by grace are you saved, not by works.
Say it louder.
For by grace are you saved, not by works.
That's right. What happens? Why? As a result of works, so what? No one should boast, right? Yeah, good. One said, it's a reflection of this pride that popular ideas of attaining salvation revolve around keeping the law. Don't you know people that say doing more good deeds than maybe my bad deeds and that's how I'll get to heaven? Or living up to some usually very undefined moral standard? I was listening to the radio on the way home from work today and I just caught this guy who called in on Crosstalk or something like that. And he said he was 89 years old, and the question he posed was, he's really brought up in a Christian home. He was 89, but he says, I've just done lots and lots of sins through my life, okay? And then he said, but I believe I'm a pro-lifer. Will that be enough to save me? I was kind of disappointed at the answer. I mean, they all got into, of course, any works God can forgive, and it's not by works you get, but spending 89 years in sin, I just wonder if that man was truly saved. But that was just reminded. I had to put that in here tonight when I was looking at these notes, because it's exactly what people do, don't they? Will this scale, you know, is there enough to tip me to heaven or not, you know? It's not in the Bible. Not at all. According to Galatians 3, the purpose of the Old Testament law is not to show how man could save themselves. What's the purpose of the law? To show man that they cannot save themselves and that their only hope in salvation is in the promises that were to come of Christ. That is why Paul in verse 5 adds, it's not because of any deed, even though, as it says, done in a relative righteousness, even good moral deeds, that cannot even earn salvation. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Good works are the result, not the cause. They're just the result of God's transforming power in your life. They have no saving transforming power. Our sinful acts are the result of what? Our sinful nature. Salvation cannot be attained by trying to somehow suppress our sinful acts, or by doing more righteous acts than sinful acts, or by living better in comparison to somebody else. There is no one who is somehow distinguished by their superior character or their performance or their accomplishments apart from the saving work of God. I like that. We're all level, right? On the same playing field. For without the work of God, all of us are hopelessly helpless and helplessly hopeless. Chapters 2 and 3. Ladies, if you haven't picked this up by now, the book of Titus is making it absolutely impossible for anybody to doubt that salvation is all of God and his work alone. So let's take a recap. Titus 3, 1 through 7. It encompasses the gospel in a nutshell, which we've only begun to unpack today. Paul began by testifying of the new life of the believer. He then clearly presented man's lost condition by testifying what? Of the old life, before he so eloquently summarized elements of this of salvation, right? The perspective of God's work. Each person of the Trinity is presented as working together to achieve our salvation, and we are going to be really blessed as we continue to study these verses in our next lesson. So be ready for more rich theology in these texts. So how should we apply? What about POAs, plan of action? Each time I teach God's word, lady, my goal is application for us. Jesus didn't say we should make disciples teaching them all I have commanded, but he said teaching them to obey all that I commanded, Matthew 28:20. Our Bible studies are not for knowledge alone. They are means to help bring us into conformity to the life of Christ. We should always be praying as we read and study the word. Lord, what do you want me to learn from your word today about you? Father, how does this apply to my life? What changes do you want me to make? May we prove to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, right? So here's a few POAs that when I thought about the text, because as Paul is giving this to Pastor Titus, I'm sure that he found himself quite frustrated at times by the Cretans' despicable behavior, right? Remember the Cretans? But Paul is saying, Titus, you too, remember, you were once just like them. And the same is true, ladies, for each and every one of us. Do you find yourself frustrated with the immoral lifestyle of those you see around you? It seems all around us, people are living so foolishly, enslaved to their various lusts and passions. Perhaps you're frustrated and angered by some of the corruption going on with our rulers and authorities. Or maybe with your own unsaved kids or grandkids or family members, neighbors, coworkers. How do you respond when the man next to you at the store has pink hair and is dressed like a woman? Or how do you respond when you're in the restaurant with your kids and two young girls come in who are showing very inappropriate affection towards one another? Do you stand in judgment, your eyes rolling in disgust towards them? Or do you take that opportunity to pray right there for them? And maybe even ask God, is there a way I could be a living billboard for the gospel in front of them today? What are you teaching your kids and your grandkids in those moments that are so teachable that you have? But are you looking for opportunities to respond with gentleness, grace, and patience? Because we know we were once just like them, and we still would be if it wasn't for the grace of God. And ladies, I know this is not easy with the sin that what's going on in our time that we're living in. We hate seeing sin so applauded, right, by everybody, and we hate seeing God and his word mocked. But Titus is for us today. Titus is for us today. Are you looking upon the lost with compassion that Christ had? Thinking to yourself, there go I, but the grace of God? Genuine heartfelt consideration is one of the most foundational virtues of a believer. There go I, but the grace of God is, I mean, just write it down. Think of it all the time. I know when our son was a highway patrolman in California for, 20-some years, he saw despicable behavior, and he would have to put them in the back of his car many times when they were just all out. All I can say is despicable. And I would always just pray for him. People were like, are you always worried and praying for his safety? And I'm like, you know what I always prayed? Lord, don't let him become callous. Remind him that there go he, but the grace of God, right? So when God is saving sinners, he is putting on display his own character, isn't he? We're to be a reflection of him. God shows himself to the nations by showing the nations his people that he alone has saved. How amazing that testimony is. Our lives adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. What a privilege. Christians, though at one time degenerate and lost, are objects of God's kindness and love, and it resulted in our salvation. Aren't we supposed to demonstrate that kind of kindness and love to the lost in our society and in our world? Aren't we supposed to make Christianity attractive? Horatius Bonar said, and you have this, God calls us to be holy. He becomes our God to make him like himself. That truth should bring a profound sense of contentment, thankfulness, and joy as our affections are properly responding to the indicatives that are found in our salvation. The idea is practical outworking of Jesus' teaching. We are to be salt of the earth and a light of the world, that they may what? See your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. So let's make our live to make our talents, our influence, and our example have impact on the present and eternal well-being of all that we come in contact with. As a light, we are to shine. As salt, we are to influence. And as a witness, we are to testify to Christ. According to the Gallup poll, almost 3 out of 4 people say they are Christian. They know of God, perhaps, and they say they believe in God. They may even believe he is a creator, their maker. But do they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one who intervened in order to do something about their sin? And how is one saved? One must acknowledge that they are sinners and trust in Christ with childlike faith, allowing Christ to do for them what they could never, ever do for themselves. And so how does one testify that they are a Christian? How do others know? How do we know if others are genuine, if they're the believers, the unbelievers, or the make-believers? First, it's testified by one's new life, the life that they now live, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, it's testified by the life they used to live, right? Verse 3. And lastly, it's testified by his saving grace, verses 4 through 7. So I left you a poem by John Newton and a hymn that I actually believe capture so well the words, the truths of what we've been studying in the book of Titus, especially in chapter 3, what we've studied.